As we've been saying, the prophetical books, Isaiah through to Malachi, that's where we are tonight. And you will know as well as anybody else, prophecy. Oh, prophecy. It's an luminous sign there because it gets a grip like nothing else does. You announce a week of meetings, and this is sad, but you announce a week of meetings about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you'll get your squad of regulars that'll come to it. You say, we're going to explore prophecy, and you'll get even more. At least that's how it used to be. And that is sad. Because in prophecy, we're delving into the known and the unknown. In terms of Christ, though Paul did say, and we must say, that I may know him, we want to know more about him, but we have definite material, not questionable material, not material open to a two or three or four different interpretations, and no one can prove who's right, who's wrong. We know Christ. He's revealed in the book. And I long for the day when people will simply say, sir, we would see Jesus. Don't need to get embroiled in all of this controversy and have one brother against another brother. I maybe do that tonight. It wouldn't be me if I didn't. So I may well do that tonight and throw in a bone, and you can gnaw whatever flesh is left in the bone to your heart's content. And I'll move on and dust myself down and smile to meet another day afterwards. But prophecy really grips people. What does the future hold? That's the question. And that question grabs us by the collar, throws us up against the wall, sinks its thumbs into our jugular, and holds us there until we get an answer. People resort to crystal balls, reading tea leaves, studying astrological charts, consult prophets or seers, as they might call them, for a glimpse into the unknown. And people are asking, when will the world end? And I hear it all the time. We're at the end of the age. Look at the signs of the times. They're all there. I don't think they are all there just yet. And I would put it to you that Martin Luther, back in the days pre-Reformation, would have had good cause, better cause than us, even today, to say we are at the very end of the world because the Black Death was in there. There was ravaging plague, claim far, far, far more lives than COVID-19 ever will do. And in terms of the church, it was riddled with apostasy and departure from God, and was as dark as the world that surrounded it, even darker than today. He could have said, I'm at the end of the world. Jesus is coming back just around the corner. That was 500 years ago. Didn't happen then. Hasn't happened yet. When will the world end? Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. That's where I am content. And people will ask, well, where am I going tomorrow? And when I go there or go here shopping or to the beach or wherever I go, then I'll have to wear something that is place appropriate. And so we have a hunger to probe into the future and see what's coming down the tracks. So there's that intuitive sense that there's a veil hanging between the human and the divine, and maybe there's a prophet over there or a prophet over here, and they will help to pull back the veil and show me what's coming. Let me tell you this. Outside of the Bible, prophets have had an uneven track record. Croesus, one example, lived in the 6th century before Christ. He was king of Lydia in Asia Minor, and he was deliberating, should I or should I not attack the Persian Empire? And he asked at the Oracle of Delphi, a very famous place to stop by and get a bit of counsel from. Will my undertaking prosper, he asked at that oracle at Delphi. And the oracle replied, if you go to war, you'll destroy a great empire. And so he was encouraged, and Croesus went to war against the Persians, and he was decisively beaten. And the Persians invaded Lydia, captured its capital, threw Croesus himself into chains. Croesus sent an embassy, a message to Delphi, and he was protesting, why did you deceive me? And the priestess of the oracle replied, she had not never deceived him. Croesus had destroyed a great empire. It just happened to be his own. Girolamo Cardano, An Italian mathematician, going into the 16th century here, was known right across Europe as a bit of an astrologer. And he even called in at England on one occasion to cast the horoscope of the young king, Edward VI. He was a steadfast believer in the accuracy of what he called my science. And we are saying so-called science. And he constructed a horoscope predicting the hour of his own death, Cardano's death. And when that day opened on him, it found him in perfect health, safe from harm. Very, very clear, he wasn't going to die, but rather than have his prediction fail, Cardano killed himself. What I said was, outside of the Bible, prophets have had a very uneven track record. Biblical prophets, into the Bible, they find themselves in a different league from these run-of-the-mill prophets. You see, if a man was a true prophet from God, no prediction that he made would ever fail. If a prophet ever voiced a prophecy that failed, and he stood up and he said, I tell you in the name of the Lord, this is what is going to happen, and if that did not happen, that prophet would be stoned to death. Now, if you knew that if I say something here, and I'm just full of my own importance, and I think I would want to cause a ripple or two, just say something, throw something into the public domain there. Well, if you knew, if I get this wrong, I'm going to be stoned to death. Well, that would make you take a step or two backwards, would it not? And it did discourage the imposters. It made the biblical prophets highly reliable. In fact, let me throw in an example. Samuel, the prophet. It said of him in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 19 that the Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. What he said happened because God was the one who told him what to say. So we have many true prophets in the Old Testament, but not all of them committed their messages to writings that were held and preserved. In the Bible, we have 16 men who wrote down their messages, and they're called, what we're looking at tonight, they're called the prophetical books, and they comprise, 16 men, the final 17 books of the Old Testament. Let's have a review. Let's take a breather. Don't be going for your cup of tea or coffee just yet. You'll have that all primed and ready to go from the word go here tonight. And by the time we're finished, your coffee, if not drunk, will be completely stone cold. I can guarantee that. And if you've been before, you will know that's how it'll be. Our history review. Our history is completed. From Genesis, the first historical book, right through to Nehemiah, the last historical book, we stretched out a timeline that told the story of ancient Israel. And then what we did was, having taken the historical timeline, we dropped in at the right places, just where these people were writing the poetical books. And we did that last Wednesday night, showed you where the poetical books fitted into the historical timeline. Now it's time to take the prophetical books and do what we did last week. Drop them onto the timeline, show you when they were written, when the messages were given in terms of the history of the nation of Israel. Most of the prophetical books, Isaiah through Zephaniah, were written during the time that's covered in the book of 2 Kings. And the nation, by the way, then is on the slide, on the way down very much. So, over on the timeline here on page 4 of the notes, timeline of the Old Testament, we have the poetical books, looked at that last week. Let's move over. Historical books, that's a main timeline right across there, Genesis through to Nehemiah, and then the secondary timeline, other historical books, Leviticus through to Esther on the line above. But the main timeline, 1, Genesis, 2, Exodus, 3, Numbers, right along to 11, Nehemiah. And then where do these prophets come in? Well, you see where they come in. I've said most of them came during 2 Kings, and look at that, to Israel. We have Hosea, Amos, to Judah. We have Habakkuk, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Lamentations, all in the period of the 2 Kings. Then we have Ezekiel and Daniel. That's during the exile, the dot, dot, dot on the graph there. Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi coming after the exile because the people of Judah, some of them, have returned to Judah and to Jerusalem, and these are the men that buoy them up with encouraging messages and also with warnings when they're rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls, and setting up the worship of God in a renewed Jerusalem again. The primary message of the prophets was, and they all come along this line, it was to the nation to stop sinning and return to the Lord. And you'll find every single prophet comes with this underlying theme: stop sinning and return to the Lord. That's the message for today as well. That's a message for every generation. That's a message for my heart and your heart. Stop sinning and return to the Lord. And those prophets predicted what would happen to the nation if the people didn't heed the warning. Of the remaining books that we're looking at tonight, we have two of the prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel, ministering during the exile. We've just noted that. And then we have three of them, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, during the return period. And that we have just noted as well. So repetition has already been engaged in tonight. So we've come from the review to part number two, the overview summary. And for the overview summary, we have one sentence. And the summary, well, it wouldn't be a summary if it wasn't short. It is this: prophecy is proclaiming the word of God both for the future and in the present. Don't overlook the present, because the man needed a word for his day as well as a day to come for other people. So prophecy is proclaiming the word of God both for the future and in the present. Now let's flesh that out. So we come to the expansion. There are four main features of these prophetical writings. Feature number one, designation: minor or major prophet. Time period: when he was living. Foretelling or forthtelling. Those are the four main features of the prophets that we're looking at tonight. Designation, time period, foretelling or forthtelling. Number one, designation. That's major and minor prophets. The major prophets, you will know, are the first five prophetical books. So you've got Isaiah coming in, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the minor prophets are the remaining 12. The major prophets are called major because they are longer books, while the others are minor, called minor, because they are shorter writings than the major prophets. It does not mean that the major prophets had a better message, higher message, more important message than the other men, just their books were longer. That's all it means, major and minor prophets. Then we come to the time period. When did they proclaim God's word? Well, the prophetical books are divided into three chronological periods, three little timelines. One is before the exile, pre-exile. The other one, during the exile, when they're over in Babylon. And the third, after or post-exile, when they had come back to their own land again. Most of the prophetical books and the ministries occur before the exile. Three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, we've already noted that on the previous page and in former paragraphs there. These three prophesy during the return. Of those who spoke God's word before the exile, two prophesy to Israel, the northern kingdom. So they were kind of light on their prophets up there. Seven were concentrated, speaking primarily to Judah, the southern kingdom, and three to other countries, and you'll see that in the table supplied in the notes below. Those who were preaching to other countries, who were they? Jonah. Where was he sent to? Nineveh, Assyria. Nahum, also prophesying about Nineveh. And you'll find that in the first chapter, first verse of the book of Nahum, the book of Nahum the Elkishite, what God gave to him concerning Nineveh. And we've got Obadiah, and Obadiah had concentrated gaze on one of Israel's enemies, and that was the country of Edom. So the course of the Hebrew prophets here, it's very important to know where these prophets fit in. in the Old Testament timeline. It has been said, if we are to understand the prophets, we must know something of the age in which they lived and the problems which had to be solved. Much of the teaching of the prophets arose out of the needs of their times, as the teaching of the apostles had its rise in the needs of the different churches to which they wrote. And that's the challenge. That is the challenge for preachers and pastors today, to minister to the needs of the congregation in front of them, to the needs of the hour, like the men of Ephraim, who had understanding of the times. They knew what word was coming from the Lord at that particular occasion. The course of the prophets, the structure of the prophetical books. Before the exile, we have the list there to Israel, Hosea and Amos. To Judah, Habakkuk, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Lamentations. To Assyria, Jonah and Nahum. To Edom, Obadiah. Those during the exile writing from Babylon or Babylonia, we've got Ezekiel and we've got Daniel. And then after the exile, post-exile men. And there to Jerusalem in terms of their target of a message, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and when you read those three books, you will understand how they were stirring up the people to arise and build, encouraging Nehemiah, encouraging Ezra, etc., to get on with the work that God had sent that returned people to do. So that's two sections, and we're going through the four main sections very quickly tonight, and then we run aground. No, we don't. We keep going and we give you an overview of all of the books that we're talking about. All 16, all 17 here tonight. Okay, designation was number one. Major, minor prophet. Time period, number two. Did he speak in the pre-exile, exile, or post-exile periods? Number three, foretelling. That's looking into the future, down the telescope of time. And that probably is what we associate most with a prophet. But that's not an ability that he had inside of himself. Rather, if he had any information about the future, that information had been given to him by God. That's why when you get guys today who say, I tell you this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and then it all blows up in their faces, God did not send them, but they spoke and they ran. In Israel, the test of this true prophet is that he had to be 100% accurate. Wouldn't do to be 80% accurate, 60% accurate, even 40. He had to be 100% accurate. Deuteronomy chapter 13. If he says anything claiming it comes from God, doesn't come true, he is not. He stands exposed there as not being a prophet from God at all. So, foretelling, predicting the future. Tiptoe around this one. Be very careful as you're handling the oracles of God. Don't be one of those clowns who gets up into a pulpit and predicts all kinds of crazy things going to happen. I had a dream, I had a revelation. And then bang, 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 like dominoes, they all come piling down. Because he's speaking just to be heard. Forthtelling is the fourth category we're looking at tonight. Forthtelling, not only foretelling, predicting the future, but forthtelling, in other words, standing up and being a herald for God, a messenger, proclaiming the teachings of God. Now that isn't as exciting or as lucrative as predicting the future, but this is the major part of a prophet's ministry. Telling the future is so much more dramatic. The ministry of forthtelling is vastly more common in the life of a prophet. It means simply taking what God has revealed and giving that to the people. And it relates to stirring up those people to live righteously in a world of sin. There are three characteristics of this part of a prophet's ministry. Number one, exposing sin and calling people to a life of righteousness. Number two, warnings of judgment of the people do not change. Number three, proclaiming the coming Messiah. because all these Old Testament prophets, all of them, were focused on Christ. Do you know what I wanted to do in the notes tonight? I really wanted to overhaul them completely and just show you where these prophets spoke of Christ. Now, we do that on some occasions here, and many you'll work out yourself. But maybe in the future, we'll take this topic outside of these studies, and we'll look at, because remember Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, how Moses and the prophets spoke of me. Well, where did the prophets speak of Christ? That's the burning question. And that would be a very profitable study. And yes, God willing, someday we will do that. But here we have tonight the prophets and their messages. What we're doing is we're outlining, giving a summary of what each book contains, so that when you come to the book and say, for example, the first one we're looking at, prophet number one, Joel, you will know when you come to the book what I'm going to read here. If you can take some of this summary, just the outline of it, not the 3 points and whatnot, but the kind of bare bones, what the book's about. If you can get that into your mind, you'll know what to expect as you're reading through Joel. So Joel is prophet number one. That's not just because it's the name of my son that I put him in there. I believe him to be the first prophet of the 16 written prophecies here. But prophet number one, southern kingdom down in Judah and Jerusalem. It's before the exile, and it's before the Assyrians came in and took over Israel up north as well. If I'm right in supposing that Joel prophesied sometime around the reign of Jehoash, then his was the first of the 16 written prophecies. Nothing is known about this prophet more than what is stated in Joel 1 verse 1, but his name, Jehovah is God, summarizes the teaching of the book. And that's a lesson our nations need to learn again in grade 1 in school. Jehovah is God. And if our peoples learn that, then the fear of God would again redevelop in front of their faces, and that is so vital. The sphere of his ministry is obscure as well, but it is generally agreed it was Judah and most probably Jerusalem. And the prophet talks famously about a locust invasion that had left the land desolate, and he uses that invasion as an opportunity to call the people to repentance for their sins. He says, if you don't, what is happening in the locusts? Oh, it's going to be far worse. What's coming in behind the locusts, let me tell you, for the day of the Lord is coming. You don't need to worry about locusts. You need to worry about the Lord. And people today fear the equivalent of locusts. And they will, and of course, we need to take adequate precautions against COVID and its spread and everything else. But there's going to be some charity that'll take us out of earth into heaven, isn't there? I'll tell you what you need to fear more than that. You need to fear the Lord. Not so much the locusts, but the Lord. And he says, Joel, if you turn in repentance to the Lord, do you know what he'll do? And maybe somebody I'm talking to tonight has been guilty of this. You've drifted along and wasted years and done little or nothing for the Lord in that period. Well, he will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. The day of the Lord. Joel uses this phrase. It's common among the prophets. The day of the Lord. He uses it on 5 occasions. I give you the references there. Chapter 1, verse 15, 2 and 1, 2 and 11, 2 and 31, 3 and 14. It's that future time when God will pour out his wrath on the Gentile nations because of their sins against the Jews, and it'll culminate in the final battle of the ages. Outline of Joel. The proclamation of the day of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 1 to 20. He speaks to old men, drunkards, worshippers, farmers, and the priests about how dreadful this coming visitation is really going to be. Then the preparation for the day of the Lord, get ready, and he blows the trumpet again, second time around, calling the people to fast and pray and confess their sins. Again, something our nation needs to do all over again. What a disaster that our Prime Minister, so teetering on the brink of life, and right lurching over towards death himself, did not have the insight or the wisdom to do what previous ones have done, and that is call the nation to pray. Proclamation of the day of the Lord, preparation for the day of the Lord, and then thirdly, prophecies regarding the day of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 28 through to 3 and verse 21, we're dealing with future time here. The Spirit of the Lord will be poured out before that day. And of course, that fact was referred to by Peter on the day of Pentecost. He says it's fulfilled in front of your eyes. Acts 2, 16 to 21. Judgment will be poured out as well during that day. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 17. And blessing will be poured out after that day. Chapter 3, verse 18 through to 21. And we look forward to a time when God will bless us again. So we've Joel. Then we move to Jonah, prophet number 2. Up to the northern kingdom we go. The kingdom is going to be taken over by Assyria. He's sent to Assyria, to Nineveh. It's pre-exilic, before the exile, and it is the Assyrian period. Prophet number 2. You can fix the time of this prophet and his ministry when you look to what is said about him in 2 Kings 14 and the verse 25. This book should be read in conjunction with what we have there in 2 Kings 14, and it is associated, the book of Jonah, associated with another prophet, Nahum, the book of Nahum. There are no actual prophecies in the book of Jonah. We have studied Jonah recently here in the Martyrs, and that's something that we would have noted on the way through. There are no traces here of Jonah's prophecies to Israel. We're just given one fragment of his ministry. And that is rather the history of a prophecy that God was going to judge Nineveh than a real prophecy itself, because we didn't exactly get all the words there. Jonah is sent, go and preach against Nineveh. Call the nation to repentance. And we know how he prevaricated, ran off, did his own thing, and how God decided, you're doing what I've told you to do, whether you like it or not. You are my servant, and you will go by my bidding. So we have an outline. Rebellion, a lesson about God's patience in Jonah chapter 1. We have repentance, a lesson about God's pardon in Jonah chapter 2. Jonah was first of all chastened under the loving hand of God, convicted of a sin, cleansed from sin, and praise God, given a second chance. Then we have revival. A lesson about God's power. What a chapter is Jonah chapter 3. And the key word in the chapter is this word, great. Came to a great city with a great commission. He witnessed a great change. The Ninevites, can you believe it? Heard one sermon from one preacher. And that sermon was about the wrath, not the love of God. And yet they repented and were forgiven. Every preacher I know, including myself, would love to be a preacher who could preach one sermon in his lifetime like that. It happened at a kirk of shots in Scotland, and the preaching went forth, and hundreds came to Christ. And yet that preacher that day never preached another sermon with that kind of effect ever again. But what you wouldn't give for just one sermon on one occasion like this. Revival, a lesson about God's power. And when it happens, that's why it happens. It's all about God, nothing to do with man. Number 4, fourth chapter in the book of Jonah, remonstrance. And we have a lesson here about God's pity. We have him arguing against God, pleading, God, send your judgment, as you said, upon this people. I want them wiped out. Now that's a matter of total amazement. God sent revival under the preaching of a man who didn't even love the souls of the people that he was preaching to. Do you know what that underlines? It underlines that words that were found in Jonah's own mouth, in Jonah 2 and 9, salvation is off the Lord. It emphasizes the sovereignty of God, and we ought never to dander away from that. Joel we have, Jonah we have. Prophet number 3 is Amos. He's up in the northern kingdom as Jonah was. He's before the exile, the Assyrian period. So Amos and Joel were kind of, they're going together, these men, operating at the same time, ministering in the same era, a contemporary with Jonah, and the two of them may have known Joel too, though Joel was down in the south. The prosperity enjoyed during the reign of Jeroboam II wasn't universal through the kingdom, because the rich lived in luxury, the poor were degraded, and spiritual decline went hand in hand with material advance, as it does today. Which people feel they need less of God? The people who have more of this world's riches. That's a general point. It's not always true. Lady Huntington in history is one exception to that, and there always are exceptions. But when you're going well in the world, you begin to think, I'm doing this by myself, I don't need God anymore. Is that what you're doing? Have you forgotten God? Trusting more in yourself than you are in Him, on autopilot here? Well, when we're like that, the wheels are about to come off. And that spiritual decline went side by side with material advance. And sometimes we need to repent and say, Lord, break me away from my love of materialism and help me to fall in love with Christ again. Because that is my priority. Amos was not a prophet in a professional sense. In other words, he wasn't a polished character here on the roster. His father wasn't a prophet. He didn't attend one of the prophetic schools in Israel, a point that he makes in chapter 7, verse 10 to 17. But he is God's man with God's message, and he warns about coming judgment, and he mentions captivity again and again. Chapter 5, verse 5, and 27, 6, verse 7, 7, verse 9, 7, verse 19. And that warning, he's a true prophet, it was fulfilled within 25 years. The vision that he had was comprehensive. He pronounces judgment first upon the nations around Israel, and then upon Israel itself. He foretells the Assyrian captivity. He talks about the only means of escape. And beyond the darkness of his own day, what does he see? Rising into view, the reign of Christ and the oncoming of the day of great blessing. So we have here the outline of the prophet Amos. The prophet looks around, chapter 1 to 2, looks at various nations, Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Judah. Then he looks within. All true prophets must look within. Chapter 3, verse 6, or chapter 3 through to chapter 6. Israel at the time is enjoying peace, prosperity, religious revival, it looks like. And he looks beyond all that's on the surface and delves into the heart. Because we can be fine on the surface, but rotten in the heart. And in these chapters, 3 to 6, he delivers 3 sermons. And you'll find, where do the sermons begin? What's the marking point? Well, when you read, hear this word, hear this word, hear this word. That's the start of the sermons. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Messages of explanation, accusation, and lamentation. So having looked around, looked within, he now, in the final part of his prophecy, looks ahead. Chapter 7 through to 9, 5 visions are recorded, and that gives him an insight into what God is going to do to the nation. Locusts, like Joel. Fire, the plumb line, the summer flute at the altar. And he sees the Lord himself acting in judgment against the insincerity of the worship that he had been receiving. But thankfully, the prophecy ends on a note of victory. Chapter 9, verse 11 to 15, a promise comes in of future restoration that is quoted at the very first church council in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 14 to 18. These books didn't lose their luster, their message, their power, their application when we moved out of the Old Testament into the New, and they have not lost their power, luster, or application when we're some way down the line even today. They still apply. Let's go to Hosea, prophet number 4. Northern kingdom before the exile. Again, the Assyrian period, so the same as the 2 former men. Hosea 1 and 1 makes it clear this prophet had a message for the northern kingdom. And if he looked down south into Judah, he would see that he prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings in the south. It was a long time that this man represented God to the nation. Hosea prophesied for about 75 years, probably longer than any other prophet. Lived, as we have said, the same time as Jonah and Amos, and he lived to see a terrible thing, his land, Israel, taken captive into the land of Assyria. And if you want some historical background, you check it out in 2 Kings chapter 15 through to chapter 17 of 2 Kings. The name Hosea means salvation. What a name of a prophet, of God's man, to appear whenever the nation was going down. Jeroboam II was king when he started his message here. It was a time of great prosperity. We've just examined that under Amos. But the nation was rotting away internally, making alliances with foreign people instead of trusting in the Lord. The unique feature of Hosea's message is that he was forced to live it himself. Before he could preach it to the people and to live out this message, he had to endure deep agony in his own home because of the sins of his wife. But all of that was an object lesson to him and to the people. So we have an outline. Israel's unfaithfulness pictured. Chapter 1 through to 3 of Hosea, and this is personal experience. His personal testimony is coming through here, and there are three notes that are struck here that go right through all the book: transgression, visitation, and then the third note, restoration. Restoration. We find that Hosea wanted to marry a girl called Gomer. God allowed him, but he warned him, "She'll break your heart." Gomer bore Hosea three children. Things were going well. Then she left him to live with other men. When Hosea rediscovered his wayward wife, she was being sold in the slave market. Sin hadn't paid for her, and he had to buy her back, bring her home, assure her of his forgiveness and of his love. And it seems that Gomer did repent of her sins and became a faithful wife. What was this all about? It was an illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And she, like Gomer, ended up in captivity as a result of her sin. Then Israel's sins proclaim, chapter 4 through 7 here. The nation tried to cover the sin over by what was a spurious revival. But Hosea was a master preacher. He employed various figures to picture the shallow spiritual condition of the people. Don't be digging too deep now, because there's nothing of substance down there when you start digging. Is that true of our lives? And here's what he says about the religious experience of the people in that day. It was like a morning cloud. Chapter 6, verse 4. A half-baked cake. Chapter 7, verse 8, gray hairs here and there upon him. Chapter 8, verse 9, like a silly dove. Chapter 7, verse 11, and like a deceitful boom. Chapter 7, verse 16, who would ever want to be described by any one of those figures? How does God see us tonight? Israel's sins proclaimed, Israel's judgment pronounced. That had to happen as night follows day. And so in chapter 8, through to chapter 10, we find the backslider is always punished. Hosea could see Assyria flexing its muscles, coming ready to chastise the nation of Israel, and he pictures that judgment as the coming of a swift eagle. Chapter 8, verse 1. Swift eagle. The wrath of a whirlwind, chapter 8, verse 7. The burning of a fire, chapter 8, verse 14. This is going to be pretty thorough judgment. The nation will be scattered and will reap more than they have sown, chapter 10, verse 12 through to 15. They have sown the wind, they'll reap the whirlwind. Then Israel's restoration promised, chapter 11 to 14. This chastisement would be administered by the Lord in love. That ties in with Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord puts us under the lash because he loves us. He wants what's best for us, what we can't see. what we can't understand. And this prophecy of Hosea is so remarkable on account of showing God's compassion for his people. Then we come to Isaiah, prophet number 5, major man here, down into the southern kingdom before the exile. It's the Assyrian period. He received his prophetic call. Famously, you'll read about it in Isaiah chapter 6, in the last year of King Uzziah, and Isaiah's looked upon as the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He utters words of condemnation and also of comfort or consolation. And he does it over the reigns of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So it was a long prophecy again from him. And from beginning to end, I want to make a point here, it is a marvelous unity. Some higher critics, so-called scholars, have come along to the book of Isaiah and they've said, not written by one man, number of men were involved here, definitely two guys were involved at the very least here. It is the work of one divine mind, God's, through one prepared agent, which was Isaiah, and there's a remarkable unity from start to finish. We'll go to the outline. Condemnation, the defeat of Syria, chapter 1, right through to chapter 39. A lot of people like those last number of chapters there because that tells about Hezekiah. I know a lot of men preach on Hezekiah, and they've done so many, many times. And we have that historical interlude about King Hezekiah coming in Isaiah 36, going through to Isaiah 39. We have his victory over Assyria, 36 and 37, his sin with Babylon, 38 and 39. So that's condemnation, chapter 1 through to 39. Then, second half of the book, consolation, the remnant delivered from Babylon, chapter 14, through to chapter 66. I know it's not an equal divide, not a split right down the middle, but the book does divide into these two sections. What do we see? In the second main section, we see the greatness of God, chapter 40 through to 66. The true God set up against the false idols of the heathen. We see the grace of God, chapter 49 through to 57. And right in the middle of that, what would you expect to see? Jesus, of course you would. He's the suffering servant who dies for men. You'll pick up 17 references in Isaiah to Jehovah's servant. In 13 of them, they're talking about the nation. In 4 of them, it's Jesus Christ. Chapter 42 and 1, 42 and 19, 52 and 13, and that famous chapter 53 and the verse 11, my servant whom I have chosen. And the entire section that we have from 52:13 through to 53:12 is a vivid description of the sufferings, death, and resurrection of Christ from the pen of the man known as the evangelical prophet. So the greatness of God, the grace of God through Christ, the glory of God, chapter 58 through to 66, and the splendor and the glory when he comes back. Some people have looked upon Isaiah as being the Bible in miniature. 66 chapters, the divisions in our English Bible, corresponding with the number of books in our English Bible. Two parts, 39 chapters in the first part of Isaiah, corresponding to the Old Testament books, 39 in number in our Bible, 27 chapters, 40 through to 66 in Isaiah, in the second part corresponding to the New Testament. And like the Old Testament, the first 39 chapters emphasize judgment, the last 27 bring a message of comfort. We have Micah coming in at prophet number 6, north and south. Before the exile, the Assyrian period as well, lived along with Isaiah, same time as Hosea, prophesied during Hosea's reign in Israel, Hezekiah and Manasseh's reign in Judah. And you'll find the book of Micah is composed of three sermons, each one beginning with the word here. So when you see come across that word here. Remember, this is the start of a sermon. This man is on the steps. He's proclaiming God's word. Tells about the captivity of Samaria and of Jerusalem because of their sins. Israel and Judah going into captivity. And he sees right up through the path of history to the coming of the king. The repentance and restoration of the people, the establishment of the kingdom, the subjection and prosperity of nations. Micah's prophecy is distinctly messianic. What I did today was I revised or amended the notes and sent you out a second part, just so that I would get a little shot across the bows of those premillennialists who were out there. I had and millennial, his prophecy distinctly messianic and millennial, and I've taken that out and I've talked about the return of the Lord instead. Let's get back on track and let's not offer sops to various people out there. I know that, well, I told you I was going to set somebody's beard ablaze, and here we go. Well, we have an outline of Micah. Judgment is coming, chapter 1 and 2. He names the capital cities in Judah, that's Jerusalem, and in Israel, that's Samaria. And in his first message, he actually spotlights 12 cities where sin was rife. You'd have no doubt ability to do that. Look in America at the minute, Seattle and Washington. You could keep going. You have 12 cities taken over by renegades at the moment. Anarchists, Marxists, anti-God brigade, pro-everything that God is against brigade. And what about our own UK? Where we've got murder capitals being set up, where babies are butchered. Well, we've had it from 1967, and we're now having it right at home. And that's the tragedy. Look at the title here. What is it in the outline? First one, chapter 1 and 2 of Micah, judgment is coming. Number 2, the deliverer is coming. That's 3 to 5 in the chapters here in Micah, and it's a message of hope. And Micah switches to a new theme. One day there will be peace and righteousness in the earth. The Lord will reign. All enemies dissolved, all weapons destroyed, and that'll only ever happen because of the deliverer who is to come. Having mentioned 12 cities, Micah mentions one more, a little one. But out of this shall come the governor that will rule my people Israel. It's Bethlehem, the birthplace of the deliverer. And he talks about it in Micah 5, verse 2 to 3. And you can compare that to the being the very prophecy that led the wise men to Jesus. Thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come the Christ of God. Matthew 2. And the verse 6. So we have judgment coming, but the deliverer is coming. And the application of this, chapter 6 and 7, trust in the Lord today. The scene that unfolds in the closing chapters of Micah is that of a courtroom. God calls his people to be judged, but he promises, I'll restore them in future days. And that's the whole purpose of Micah. He wants to draw the people to faith and repentance in God. Then we come to Nahum, prophet number 7, southern kingdom, pre-exilic, Assyrian period. And like Jonah, up in the northern kingdom, here's a prophet in the southern kingdom this time, and he is dealing with Nineveh, the capital of the Assyria. And it's a pronouncement and defense of its doom. Approximately 180 years before him. 180 years before, Jonah had been sent with a warning to the same city. They listened, they repented, but their sorrow was like the morning cloud. It evaporated. God is rising up against them here. And this book actually is written, the book of Nahum, when Nineveh was at the peak of her power. Nobody would have thought likely when Nahum said what he did. No one would have thought that mighty Nineveh could ever fall. This book is a masterpiece of vivid writing and a marvel of, here's why I changed the notes this morning. Can't be a marvel of condensation. Predictive spelling gets in again. Causes havoc. It's condemnation. that you need to put in the notes there if you're working off the old version. It's a member of a marvel of condemnation. That's the book of Nahum. Outline: God is jealous, Nineveh will fall. And he describes the fall using two pictures: a great flood of water and a fire of dry thorns. Real contrast in the pictures, but it covers all that God is going to do to Nineveh. Then God is judge, second part of the book. Nineveh's fall is great. Chapter 1:15 is actually the beginning of the second chapter in the Hebrew Bible. And do you know what you need to notice on the way through Nahum? Notice the lions, the reference to lions. Chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. It's not an accidental reference. The lion was the great symbol of the power of Assyria. They made it in their images and their big creatures, imposing lions at their gates and all of that. God saying, I'm going to take those lions down, every last one of them. Their roar is nothing in comparison to mine. God is judge. Nineveh's fall is great. And then thirdly, God is just, because Nineveh deserves to fall, and you read about that and why in chapter 3. On to the next book, the book of Zephaniah, prophet number 8, southern kingdom, before the exile. We're in the Assyrian period, and we have a man, Zephaniah, who was living alongside Nahum and Jeremiah. Ministry in the earlier part of Josiah's reign. And here was a man, Zephaniah, who was used of God in part to bring about the reformation that happened in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. And he had royal blood in his veins, Zephaniah, for he was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. Not many mighty are called, but it doesn't say not any. Some of the mighty are called to speak for God. And here he has royal blood in his veins, but rather than sit upon an earthly throne, he chooses to serve heaven's king. His prophecy is short, but it's full. Zephaniah and Joel are both characterized by what we pointed out when we looked at Joel a moment or two ago, by their phrases: the day of the Lord, a day of wrath, trouble, distress, ruin, desolation, darkness, gloom, gross darkness, trumpet and alarm. It's a day of judgment, but there will also be blessing. A day of righteousness, but it will issue and end in peace. And in concert with the other prophets, he sings of glory beyond the gloom, of blessings beyond the curses, of Mount Gerizim, the mount of blessing, towering over Mount Ebal, the mount of the curse. We have judgment for Judah here, chapter 1, verse 1 through to 2, verse 3. Judgment for the nations, 2, verse 4 through 3 to 7. Nations including Philistia, Moab and Ammon, Egypt, Assyria. And the argument is, and here's something we need to pay attention to today: we're happy to talk about God's judgment coming on everybody else, aren't we? But here's what is taught in the book of Zephaniah: if the Lord judges the sins of the heathen, how much more will he judge the sins of Judah? 1 Peter 4, verse 17, if judgment begin in the house of the Lord. Restoration promised. Chapter 3, verse 8 to 20, there's an emphasis on a remnant. God always preserves a remnant of grace. Then we have Jeremiah, prophet number 9, southern kingdom, before the exile and during the exile. So he's spanning parts of the Assyrian and also the Babylonian periods. And I've given you a quote from Dr. Scroggie, Graham Scroggie, in the notes here about Jeremiah. I'm only going to give you the first line now, and you can pick up in the notes later on and read about Jeremiah. This is a book, he says, far too little read, and the author is a man much understood. The outline, introduction we have here in chapter 1, the prophet's call. Then national, he goes national here. Messages to Judah, chapter 2 through to chapter 33. Then it's personal. Jeremiah's own sufferings, for this man paid the price for being faithful to the Lord. Jeremiah 34 through to Jeremiah 45. His sufferings before the siege of Jerusalem and his sufferings after the siege, along with the remnant in chapter 40, verse through to 45. So we go from national to personal and then to international, where he's branching right out beyond the borders of his own nation and speaks to the other nations. Chapter 46 through to 51, Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Syria, Kedar, Elam, and Babylon. And Babylon is mentioned 168 times in the book of Jeremiah, because he is looking to the period when Judah will be carried into Babylon. Here's a man, we would say, who earned his corn because he spoke the words God gave him. And that meant he was always right. Jeremiah, Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah. It's a series of funeral poems. Lament over the destruction of Jerusalem, the ravaging of its temple. You'll find it's written very interestingly in acrostic form. Each of the 22 verses in chapters 1, 2, and 4 starts with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. When you come to chapter 3 with 66 verses, each set of three verses starts with the same letter. So, Aleph. Verse 1, 2, and 3, Beth. 3, then on to 4, 5, and 6, and so on, down to the end of the chapter 3. No book in the Bible emphasizes the suffering heart of God over human sin as the book of Lamentations does, and that's a point we noted when we were in studies of the book. Now on to Habakkuk, prophet number 10, southern kingdom. He's in Judah before the exile and during the Babylonian period, when Babylon was the major power in the world at the time. We have much profound teaching in the book of Habakkuk. I love Habakkuk. Absolutely love it. It's one of the most graphic of the prophecies. One of the most graphic. Here's a prophet who ministered probably in the reign of Jehoiakim, third from the end of the line of the king of Judah. And the occasion of his message was the almost immediate fall of the Assyrian Empire that Nahum talked about, and the rise of the Babylonians. Nahum was concerned about the close of one empire, the Assyrians. Habakkuk with the commencement of the other, the Babylonians. The Assyrian Empire had been a rod in God's hand to chastise his people, but they hadn't repented, they hadn't turned to him. So he throws that instrument, the Assyrians, aside, and he takes hold of another, the Babylonians. And the prophet comes out against the sin of Judah, and he wonders what God is going to do about it all. And he quickly gets an answer. Outline then, chapter 1, the prophet wandering. He's puzzled by two great questions. Why is God silent and inactive? And then God answered him in verse 5 through 11 of chapter 1, and he tells him, I am going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as the instrument now to chasten the people. And that stirred up the second question. How can God use a sinful nation for a holy cause? How can these people be the rod of God's anger against God's own people? And Habakkuk couldn't understand how the Lord could use such a wicked nation as the Chaldeans to punish his own chosen people. So in chapter 1, the prophet wandering. Chapter 2, the prophet watching and waiting. The only thing you can do when you're perplexed, the only thing you can do and should do when your peace is broken, pray, pray, and pray again. And he goes to his watchtower to pray, to meditate, to wait on the Lord. And the Lord answered him. In answer to his prayer, God gave Habakkuk three wonderful assurances to buoy him up. One, the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2 and 4, repeated in Romans 1 and 17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, the verse that sparked in Martin Luther the Reformation truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, one of the most important verses in the Scriptures. That's why we have it four times over in the Bible. And then the second message, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, chapter 2 and verse 14. And then the third message, I love this one, I love the others as well, the Lord is in his holy temple. So Habakkuk, you're worried, you're concerned, you're perplexed, you're puzzled, you can't work it out. Let me steady your mind by this truth. God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. And then we have, and you would expect this, from the prophet wandering in chapter 1 to watching and waiting in chapter 2, the prophet is now worshipping in chapter 3. And why not? He prays, 3 and 2. He ponders, 3 verse 3 to 16. And finally, he praises, chapter 3 verse 17 to 19. That's how our nation is going to turn the corner. And it's the only way to pray, to ponder, before finally we praise. Now we've got Obadiah, prophet number 11, southern kingdom, during the exile. So Judah is over in Babylon now. It's the shortest, Obadiah, of the prophetical books. That doesn't mean it's of less significance. But we do, we must confess, know very little about the prophet himself. His name means he was the servant of God, and he's talking about Edom, the people that came from Esau, Jacob's brother. The struggle goes on. Sin pays a price down through the centuries of time. There can be no doubt that the event that occasioned the prophecy of Obadiah was when Judah was overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar come into Judah, and they slay the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they burn the city, and they're cheered on by a group of neighbors, the Edomites. And God says, because you laughed when my people lamented, judgment, Edom, is coming your way. So the outline, God's vengeance on Esau, verse 1 through to verse 16, Jeremiah had already announced there would be doom for Edom. And Obadiah lists her sins as pride and confederacy and violence and rejoicing over calamity, looting. Got a lot of that going on in the world today. Hindering men from escaping, that's happening as well. Drunken celebration, that's happening too. Is this today's newspaper? Is this BBC News? But beginning to tell the truth on unembellished and straight out as it's happening? Because that's what they'd be reporting if they were reporting accurately from many of the spots in the world today. And God saying, judgment, vengeance on Esau, the judgment will be in kind. You'll be betrayed and slaughtered by your own confederates. And then, hand in hand with God's vengeance on Esau, is God's victory for Jacob. Verse 17 through 21, probably the most familiar part of Obadiah, they shall possess their possessions. That's verse 17. That little word, but, in verse 17 marks the turning point. We come to Ezekiel, prophet number 12. We are snoring along here. Well, I hope you're not snoring, lying in your armchair with your mouth open and the notes at your feet, that you're still focused and you're there. Hey, son or daughter, give your dad a bit of an elbow in the side there, rattle in the rib cage and get him up and running again here, because we have a little bit to go. Not much, but we have a little bit to go. Ezekiel, prophet number 12, southern kingdom, Judah that is, during the exile, Babylonian period, and he was one of the ones carried away into Babylon itself. We give some of the history that we've already given in previous notes on the historical books, how Josiah battled against Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. He fell at Megiddo in the year 609. Jehoahaz takes over, then Jehoiakim on the throne of Judah, and he was the understudy, the little puppet of Nebuchadnezzar. But then he turned tail against him, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was defeated by the eastern king at Carchemish. And many captives were taken away to Babylon. Daniel was one of that number. Jehoiachin then comes after Jehoiakim, reigns for 3 months. He's taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon in 597 BC, along with a further 10,000 captives, and one among the 10,000 was Ezekiel, only 25 years of age at the time. And he's taken to Tel Abib, near the canal Kibar, by the river of Babylon, where we sat down, chapter 3, verse 15, about 200 miles north of the capital in Babylon. And the area that he went to, Tel Abib, means hill of grassland. Do you see what that's saying? Even in the exile, there are green pastures for those whose hearts are right with God. He restoreth my soul. He maketh me to lie down by green pastures. He prepares a table in the wilderness. And that's exactly what he did for his man Ezekiel, even when he's in the chains of captivity. He was silent in exile for 5 years. Then the call of God came to his heart to be a prophet of the Lord. His ministry began, therefore, when he was 13, lasted for over 20 years, and that was 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So while Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylon on the banks of the river Kibar, Jeremiah is back home in Jerusalem prophesying, and Daniel is in the capital. He's in Babylon. So Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, all at the one time, different places. The book of Ezekiel is divided into three main sections. Before the siege of Jerusalem, during the siege, after the siege. 1 to 24, 25 to 32, 33 to 48, those are the divisions. And here's the outline, introduction, the prophet's call, chapter 1 through 3, God's judgment on Jerusalem, chapter 4 to 24, his judgment on surrounding nations, 25 to 32, his restoration of his people, 33 to 48, with a new nation, with a new victory, with a new temple. When the temple in his vision was complete, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord returning by the way of the eastern gate, the direction in which it had left the city earlier in chapters 10 and 11, and it fills the house of the Lord, chapter 43. And of course, the primary picture, the focus here, is on Christ, who left Jerusalem beyond the city walls, via the Mount of Olives, but who will someday return from the same direction, and he will return to reign. There are obvious lessons here that we may apply to the Christian life. One of the lessons is, if we have grieved the Spirit of God, we must expect him to return by the way that he left. We must come back to the very point where we feel and confess that sin to the Lord and obey him on that point before we can expect him to return. And then we have, as well as new nation, victory, temple, we have a new land that's refreshed and redivided, and the name of the city shall be Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. So the book closes gloriously with the assurance and promise of God's continued presence. We come from Ezekiel to Daniel, prophet number 13, southern kingdom, during the exile, Babylon, and also the Medo-Persian periods, because he came through the Babylonian high period, and he was still there when Darius the Persian took over. Daniel 5 and 6. He's taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon in 605 BC, survives the long exile of Judah, sees a return under Cyrus as well. The book is historical and prophetical in character, and the historical part, first six chapters, and then we've got the prophetical part coming after that. Daniel deals with the times of the Gentiles, and he's very comprehensive in his outlook. He sees not just one empire, but a whole line of empires, one replacing the other. Shows how their sequence is determined not by themselves, but by God, and declares that when the appointed limit is reached, when the limit comes for each kingdom, it is overthrown by God. And he brings in the messianic king and the eternal state. The personal history of Daniel, therefore, Daniel 1 through to 6. And by the time he's in the lion's den, he's not a young fellow anymore. He's an old man in his 80s. Hey, may God keep us faithful for whatever length of time he gives us on the earth. And isn't it a testimony? And we have many of these people in martyrs who are as fresh for God today in their 80s as they were in their 20s. And that's a glorious thing to see. May God allow us to be like that. maybe not go off the rails. So that's his personal history, chapter 1 to 6. Then his prophetic ministry in chapter 7 to 12, vision of the four beasts, chapter 7, vision of the ram and the he-goat, chapter 8, his prayer, his confession, the 70 weeks, chapter 9, the final vision, chapter 10 through 12. We mentioned he saw kingdoms. Six different kingdoms. In the chart here, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, he sees these in vision. Antichrist kingdom, the ten toes, the iron and the clay, the little horn, but he sees gloriously the kingdom of Christ. The stone that smites, dug out without hands, the ancient of days who will reign forever and ever. So we have Haggai, we have Zechariah, and we have Malachi, and these are the three men together that were ministering after the exile. Daniel and Ezekiel during the exile, these were the return men who came back to the southern kingdom of Judah. So it's post-exilic after the exile in 536. Ezra took about 50,000 Jews, went back to Judah. In 535, the next year, the foundation of a new temple was laid, but opposition arose and the work ground to a standstill. 15 years later, the people recommenced the work, and 5 years after that, the temple was eventually completed. Four men oversaw the task: Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, Haggai, and Zechariah, the prophets. And Haggai, you'll know the famous line, he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And he wasn't alone in that. All these true prophets were exactly that, the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. May every faithful pastor prove himself to be that even today. We have four dated sermons from Haggai in the prophecy. That's a standout feature. You have actual dates, whatever month, whatever year, and that's the sermon, a new sermon coming in. And he's dealing with sin. Sin within the kingdom. There was an obstacle to the will of God. Outline. Putting self in front of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 1 to 15. God's house was in rubble, but the people had built their own houses. Looking back instead of looking forward, chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. The people were looking back. They were crying. This isn't like Solomon's day. This isn't like old times. They were seeing the new temple going up, and they were saying, the one that we're building here, it lacked the glory and lacked the splendor of Solomon's. And they were making a mistake. You can't ever be locked in the past. Rejoice in what happened if God blessed in the past, but you need to look forward. You can't keep looking back. Lord, you've done it before. You can do it again because you're the same God. That's how we should be thinking. So putting self in front of the Lord, first of all, looking back instead of looking forward, then failing to confess our sins, chapter 2, verse 10 to 19, and unbelief, chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. Two books left. Zechariah is prophet number 15, southern kingdom, Judah again, post-exile, one of the returned men. And the book ranks next to Daniel in revealing God's plan for his people. Jerusalem mentioned 39 times in Zechariah. God is zealous for his city. He'll punish the heathen on account of what they did to that city, and one day he'll restore it in glory and in peace. And Zechariah means God remembers. God remembers. Remembers the wrath of his enemies. Remembers the plight of his people. He did it when they were in Egypt. He saw them and in his pity moved towards them. He does it again when they're in Babylon. God remembers. He'll do it for you. Introduction is the outline. Call to repentance, chapter 1, verse 1 to 6. Eight visions of encouragement from chapter 1, verse 7 through to chapter 6, verse 15. We have the crowning of the priest king. That's key. Chapter 6, verse 9 to 15. That's the climax of God's plan. Crown Jesus Christ as the priest king. Then we have the interlude, chapter 7 and 8, questions about the fast. We have two oracles of encouragement, chapter 9, verse 14, or chapter 9, 2, 14. And we have here the coming of the Messiah in chapter 9 and 9, in chapter 10 and chapter 11, verse 10 to 14. And also the coming of the rival, the Antichrist, in chapter 11, verse 15 to 17. And the establishment of Christ's kingdom in chapter 14, verse 8 to 21. So Christ is in the book again and again and again in many aspects of his ministry. Zechariah sees him as the king in chapter 9, verse 9, and he is. The stone, chapter 3, verse 9, 10, verse 4. The slave, sold for 30 pieces of silver, 11, verse 12. The smitten shepherd, in chapter 13, verse 7. The branch, in 3, verse 8, 6, verse 12. And the glorious ruler, 14, verse 1 to 4, verse 9, verse 16, and 17. He sees Christ. May we see him reigning too. Malachi, final prophet, number 16, southern kingdom, one of the returned men after the exile. Around 400 years before Christ he ministers, he's the last one. He points out the terrible sins the priests and the people were engaged in, and they respond by arguing with him. No, it's not the way you're saying it. But the book closes with some wonderful promises to those who were faithful, from chapter 3, verse 16 through to chapter 4, verse 6. And those promises, well, you know where they'll center. For all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And the jewels of Christ, his people, will have the Son of Righteousness shining upon them. Take the picture. They shall be mine, those jewels. And if the Son of Righteousness shines on God's people who are his jewels, what brightness and glistening there will be. Lord, shine on us. The last word in our English Old Testament is curse. But at the end of the New Testament we read, in contrast, there shall be no more curse. What's the difference? The difference is, it always is, the arrival of the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ our Lord, the one about whom all the prophets were speaking. They were all looking forward to the day of his appearing, looking for the Messiah, looking for Christ, urging on the day. And today we should be looking for him again, urging on the day when he arrives and works powerfully in his church, in our nation, among the nations of the world. We have a couple of tests here, including a bit of geography. And then if you look at the final page in the notes, you have the word congratulations. That's if you sat the whole way through tonight and you'll still be in a fit state to get up when it's over. Congratulations, you have completed now section one, the story of the Old Testament. That's a major milestone. Give yourself a huge pat on the back, or if somebody's beside you, let them do it for you, and hopefully they'll not knock off your glasses into your coffee as they do it. But having overviewed the poetical and the prophetical books of the Old Testament, having seen where they fit in to the story of the Bible, we are ready to continue the story as we begin section two, which is the story of the New Testament. But that's not going to happen for a while. We're taking a break. Church doors will soon be open. Thank God for that. And we have 1 hour on our Wednesday nights through the summer, 8 to 9. And there's not time within that to do this. So we'll take this up at another time. Thank you for coming on the journey. And if you're listening to me tonight, you've obviously stayed at the task. Thank you for staying the course. And it's all on YouTube and also on Sermon Audio. And you can get the notes if you email me. I'll send them out by return email to you. And you can catch up. And I think you'll be well grounded tonight.